We can turn in your Bible to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. We come to an emotional psalm. And if you haven't read it before, it may become one that you turn back to periodically by way of encouragement. It deals with the problem of despair, or the day of trouble. And despair, as many of you know, is a pervasive problem. And we often associate that with the night, with darkness, and times when we begin to reflect upon our circumstances. Maybe you're one of the millions in despair about our political situation. One or maybe both of the candidates scare you to death. Maybe it's something more personal, more private that brings you to this place. Maybe you can't pinpoint the cause of your despair, but you just feel depressed. Regardless, I think, of what is causing your trouble and anguish, Psalm 77 is sure to be a comfort to you. And so let us ask the Lord for his help in understanding it before we read it. Heavenly Father, we open your word with, again, gratitude for this time. A chance to sing to you and give you praise. To bring our burdens, our petitions, our requests to you. Knowing that we have one who intercedes on our behalf. And we have a spirit who corrects our prayers as they ascend to you. You are a good father. And you delight to give good gifts to your children. And so we come to you now simply asking you to speak to us. Help us to listen. Help us to have hearts that are softened and eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. And may you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm chapter 77, we'll read the entire psalm. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen. This is God's word. Well, as you reflect upon the psalm, you find that the questions he asks and the cries that he makes in the beginning, his circumstances are what they are. We don't know precisely what he's dealing with that's brought him to this state of despair and anguish and trouble, but he doesn't receive an answer or an explanation from the Lord. And what he teaches us here is how to turn away from ourselves and to meditate upon God. Derek Kidner says, by the end of the psalm, the pervasive I, the I that we see repeated over and over again in the first six verses, you have the questions that he begins in 7-9, but in the first six verses, you see I over and over. Well, by the end of the psalm, the pervasive I has disappeared, and the objective facts of the faith have captured all his attention and all of ours. You notice the I is replaced with this you. He begins talking directly to God. It's as if his prayer has now turned into praise. And when personal circumstances cause despair, we must remember the actions and the attributes of God. It's not until he turns his focus away from himself and begins to reflect upon who God is and what he represents and who he said he is and how he has acted in the past, his actions and attributes. It's once he begins to reflect upon that, it's almost as if his spirit is lifted and he forgets almost about his despair. And that's not to lighten this experience of despair, this inward despair. So we see here two kind of sections, inward despair verses 1-9 and an upward hope verses 10-20. And so the first few verses there, verses 1-4, really we see the psalmist begins to pray into exhaustion. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I ask the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. He's constantly on his face before the Lord, crying out to him. Listen to verse 3. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. There's some harsh truth there. It's a grieving. It's he's thinking about God and it's sinking him into further despair. And if you haven't been there before, you probably just haven't lived long enough. There comes this time where there's what many of the the old dead guys would have called the dark night of the soul. This dark night of the soul where nothing seems to be able to snap you out of it. You cry out to God, you pray, you seek him in his word, you talk to your friends, your pastor, and it doesn't seem like anything is working. You're just driven further and further in despair. And so he's praying into this exhaustion. And then look at verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. He's exhausted from praying, and yet he can't sleep. And he acknowledges that God is keeping him awake. God is not allowing him to sleep. He's so troubled that he can no longer speak. He prayed himself exhausted, and now he can't sleep, and he can no longer speak. He can no longer even continue his prayers to God. That's how far he has gone into this state of despair. And so he begins to reflect here in verses 5 and 6 upon some of the past blessings that God has brought into his life, some of the good experiences that he's had. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. He's thinking, if I can just search long enough in my past, I can find something to latch hold of to remind me of God's blessings in my life. And as he's doing so, he may have reflected upon many things, but it only brings him further confusion and anguish about the future. Because if he had that kind of experience in the past, what is it that explains his present condition? Why is he still in such despair? He makes this diligent effort, and he cannot snap out of his depression. In Psalm 42, verse 8, we see something similar there, this song in the night. We read, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. As if he's reminded of the songs that he's been singing to God, obviously from the Psalms. Asaph himself would have written many of these Psalms, and so he could reflect upon those songs. But you also see this in Job. Job chapter 35, verse 10 says, but none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night? It's in the night. It's in those moments of hardship and trial that God often reminds us of the songs that reflect upon his goodness. This is why it's important to have good theology in your songs, because it's oftentimes what fills your mind when you don't know what to read, when you don't know what to pray, when you don't have anything else to reflect upon. What fills your mind is oftentimes the things that you've been singing. And so it's important that you fill it with good, theologically solid songs. So he's reflecting upon that past, but really it's only brought more confusion about his present condition and anxiety about the future. We see here he follows this up with several questions. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? He seems to be refusing to accept his circumstances, and it's leaving him in further despair. And now he's filled with doubts about God. And interestingly, the rest he experiences does not come until he looks to God's revelation rather than his circumstances. He could even look upon his past experiences of God's blessing in his life. And it's not that that's a bad thing. But if that's all he does, then he's still just thinking about himself. He's still very inward focused. And so this confession of faith that we read here, of assurance of grace and salvation, this is the state of this psalmist at this point. And it's surely something that all of us can or will experience in our lifetime, probably many times, where true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, sort of interrupted. That assurance becomes shaken. And yet he goes on to say, or the Westminster Divines go on to say, that yet are they never utterly destitute. They're never completely without hope, even in that state. And it concludes with, they are supported from utter despair. You might experience the lowest of the lows that you've ever experienced, and there's this reminder here that you're never without some inkling of hope. And even when you feel like you're dangling by a thread, God's promises are true. And he always keeps his promises. August Tholuck says this, Asaph's faith did not waver. He knew that they who perseveringly and believingly knock at the door will sooner or later get admittance. They are real men of prayer with whom, when answers fail to be forthcoming, the thirst for prayer gets not weakened, but inflamed with great ardor. Now, I've said this before, but many of you have heard this idea that if you want to bring a person to despair, is ask them about their prayer life. Ask them how they pray. You know, when we reflect upon how often we pray and how sincerely we pray, many of us are ashamed. And what he's saying here is this, by this psalmist's example, is that the answers come to those who continue to pray. When answers fail to be forthcoming, their thirst for prayer isn't weakened, but it's increased. They stay longer. They pray more often. How often does that describe us? Do you earnestly cry out to God in your despair? When was the last time that you've spent the night in prayer? That you've cried out to him? Do you persevere through the night if need be? Are you willing to confess the reality of verse 3? When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You know what that's like to open the word, to spend time in it, and to fall asleep. To reflect upon God and to think, this is fruitless. I'm getting nothing from this. Do you take that to the Lord? Do you confess your doubts to him as the psalmist does here from verses 7 through 9? Notice that as he's confessing his doubts, what he's doing is he's recognizing how it contradicts God's character and conduct. And so as he's doing so, it's actually increasing his faith. To acknowledge the doubts he has, Asaph is able to see how they contradicted what he knew to be true about the nature of God. He knew God wasn't like that. He knew God would be favorable to him, that his love had not ceased. And so as he's questioning, as he's expressing these questions, he's also potentially and possibly comforted, which is why after he asks them, he immediately turns his thoughts to God. It's from these doubts that Asaph turns away from his inward despair and begins to look for that upward hope. And that's what he finds in verses 10 through 20. Asaph transitions his focus to the Lord, the Most High. He's no longer thinking about himself here. And he says he remembers the deeds of God and the wonders of God. He ponders and he meditates upon God's works and deeds. So he not only remembers, but now he's beginning to ponder and meditate upon God's attributes and actions. And then in verses 13 through 20, there's this direct address. He begins to talk directly to God. Your way, O God, is holy. You are the God who works wonders. He begins to acknowledge God directly. And this is really, there's a parallel from this point forward, verses 13 through 20, with the Song of Moses. And I just want to read one verse in particular from that song. After they have been brought through the Red Sea, they're on the other side. The Egyptians have been destroyed. They're now safe on the other side. And Moses, the first thing he does is he lifts a song of praise to God. And at one point he says this, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" It's like Asaph has opened that song of Moses now, and he's beginning to reflect upon that as he's writing the rest of this psalm. This is the song in the night that brings him back to focusing on the right things. In verse 14, he acknowledges you work wonders. Verse 15, you redeem your people. And then there's this section where he talks about the dominion God has over nature, that even the waters are afraid, they tremble before God. The waters are afraid, and the thunderstorms reflect the power of God. Verses 17 through 18. And then he closes with this, acknowledging that the God is the one who is leading. The God is our sovereign ruler. He goes before us. He's our prince. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. And then he acknowledges in verse 20 that it's through his agents, that God has appointed the agents You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Harriet Beecher Stowe, writing about Uncle Tom in the book Uncle Tom's Cabin, she writes this: Uncle Tom's faith was staggered. There's a point in the book where Uncle Tom is ripped away from the family that he had known and come to love. And so as he's ripped away, Harriet Beecher Stowe writes this: Uncle Tom's faith was staggered. It really seemed to him that in leaving Aunt Chloe and the children and his old companions, he was leaving God. And so troubled and disoriented, Uncle Tom falls asleep, and he begins to dream. And in his dream, he's brought back to the house where one of the children, little Eva, is reading to him from Isaiah 43, verse 2. And the quote is, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." And again, it restores Uncle Tom and his faith. Brings him out of that self-pity and despair to begin reflecting upon the Lord who is with him. And so just a couple of lessons to close with here. First of all, we never want to cut that grieving process short and that despair, we wrestle with it, right? We don't simply try to sugarcoat it or cover it up or avoid experiencing it. And yet at the same time, we don't grieve just to grieve. Right? Christians should not become perpetual Eeyores, where we're just gloom and doom. Everything we see, everywhere we go, is all despair. There's no hope anywhere we look. You turn on the TV, you go to work, you go home, and it's just gloom and despair. No one wants to be around that all the time. And so we should be ready and willing to receive the Lord's comfort. And we see here with the psalmist, what comforts Asaph in the end is reflecting upon God and how he has revealed himself in his word. So the next question is, do you know the language of Scripture that you might use it in your prayers? As you cry out to God, do you reflect upon what he has done in the past? Not in your life, but as he's revealed himself in his word. Again, I'm not saying that as if you should not reflect upon what he's done in your life. But I'm saying if that becomes all you do, if your prayer is always filled with I and me, then reflect back upon this psalm and see how it takes turning to you and thinking about who God is that begins to bring comfort. And so do you know the language of Scripture that you might use it in prayer? Redemptive history certainly reveals God's routine faithfulness to a routinely unfaithful people. And so reflecting upon redemptive history, reflecting upon God's actions through his saints, is both humbling and helpful. It's helpful to make sense of why we might be going through it and to see how others responded to that same circumstance. But it's also humbling to see that oftentimes the reason why they experience what they're experiencing is because of their own sin and failure. And so when you experience inward despair, remember to look upward for hope. Although believers face the same trials as everyone else, and we may find ourselves wrestling even with despair, they have an unshakable hope when they remember the works and attributes of our great God. And Jesus models this kind of praying, and we read in Hebrews 5:7 that with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus cried out with loud cries in prayer to his Father, and he was heard because of his reverence. And so reflect upon the words that you pray when you face trials and temptations. Are they directed purely inward? Or do you focus on God? And you might consider praying through the Psalms, making a habit or a pattern of opening the Psalms and praying through one psalm a day. Because there's no better way to pray than to pray what we already know is a Spirit-empowered prayer. And it will teach us the language of Scripture that we can meditate upon when we face these same trials that Asaph faced. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word.